All right. So we're looking at our second lesson this week in topic of church government. So we started last week, and last week I introduced the topic. We kind of had a bit of a brainstorming session, if you will. And so we kind of talked about how church government, I acknowledged that I understand that it's not always the most popular topic, maybe not the most interesting or exciting topic when you hear, oh, church government. But I also hopefully emphasize that it is an important topic, and it's not something that we should gloss over. And so we talked about, just to kind of recap briefly, last week's lesson, we started off by saying, what are some of the distinctives that you think of when you hear the word Presbyterian, or when someone thinks of a Presbyterian church or mentions a Presbyterian church? So we listed things like Calvinism, Paedobaptism, covenant theology. We talked about psalm singing. Our worship is distinct. And then someone even mentioned we'd like to do things decently and in order. And those are all great Presbyterian distinctives. But then we also said that it seems to be kind of unfortunate that one of the distinctives of Presbyterianism as well is our form of church government. And I think it was Rachel who actually mentioned and said, elders, you know, being led by elders is a distinctive. And so we said, yes, that is very true as well. And it's unfortunate that that distinctive tends to get glossed over when you think of Presbyterianism. And even in our Reformed churches themselves, many people sitting in the church, you know, members of Presbyterian churches, that's an afterthought to them, the form of church government. And that, you know, maybe just kind of take that for granted. But we want to emphasize that that's something that's very important. And so today we're going to hopefully look at why that is important. And, you know, because first and foremost is because I believe that is biblical, that the Presbyterian church form of church government is the biblical form of church government. And so, you know, not to state the obvious, but if God, you know, gives us something in His Word that He places emphasis on, then obviously we are to do the same, and to take that as well. So, again, just recovering, I have a question now for the kids. Here's kind of a review from last week. Let's see if you remember this one. It's on your notes here, the very first part. There's some blanks there. Let's see if you can fill in the blanks. So, does any of the kids remember the word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros? And what does that mean? Do you guys remember that? Oh, Chris helping you out. Elders, it means elders. Do you guys remember that? Okay. And then the second blank is kind of the same. We said Presbyterianism is a system of church government by presbyters or elders. So, again, we talked about that. Even in our own name, the word Presbyterian, we see that the emphasis is placed on elders there. That's, you know, tied into the very meaning of the word. So, then just to review, the last thing we talked about were the four erroneous assumptions that people make regarding church government. These are kind of myths, if you will, or they're false thoughts regarding church government. So, just to run down the list really quickly, the first one is, people will say, oh, church government doesn't affect me. And we said, well, we know that's false, right? What is some reasons why we know that's false? Does church government affect us? Very much so. Yeah, obviously. We mentioned that every organization has to have officers and laws if it run efficiently, and that includes the church as well. Number two is that church government's only for church officers. Some people may think that. But then we also said, well, that's false because church officers, who do they represent?
The people.
So that one right there is false. Church government is not essential to the faith. We covered that as well. And we talked about and we said that, you know, we may have brothers and sisters in other forms of church government that are members of churches that we love dearly. And I wouldn't doubt, you know, that they're sincere in their faith and that they love the Lord. But again, those forms of church government, we believe that the Presbyterian form is the biblical form, and that's what God has, you know, called us to. And then lastly, this is what we're going to look at in the lesson today. So we said the last view, the last erroneous assumption, the last false view, is that church government is all the same. And some people may think that, again, because they don't really give much thought to church government. It's just kind of something in passing. It's not really that important. And so they say, you know what, church government doesn't matter. You just come to church, you know, want to hear a good sermon, want to sing some good songs. Who cares about church government? Isn't it all the same? And what would we answer to that?
No.
Resounding no. And so that's what we want to look at today, is that specific question we're dealing with. Is church government all the same? And we know the answer already, we know, is no. And so let's look at how church government is not all the same. Let's look at how church government differs. And so that's what we're going to look at in our lesson today. And there's three primary views of church government that are the most popular views that you're pretty much going to always run into in a church. There's three types of church government, three views of church government. So we're going to cover those today. And so, I don't remember, I could be wrong here, but is this possibly the first time we've had visual aids in our Sabbath school lesson today?
I think so.
It might be, but so if you turn on your notes here, on the back page there, you got this cool little picture here. It's a little visual aid, so you can kind of reference this a couple times, maybe throughout as I'm talking, to help you get a, you know, visually see what we're talking about here. So here on the picture are the three primary forms of church government that you're going to encounter or run into in the majority of churches today, and throughout the history of the church as well. And they are the Episcopalian view of church government. And then we have the local, I'm going to the other end here, so the Episcopalian view. Then on the other end is the independent view, or also known as the congregational view. And then in the middle is the Presbyterian view. And the way it's set up here is kind of because we talked about this as well last week, that this is kind of, if you think about it on a spectrum, the two views on the end here, the Episcopalian view and the independent view, are kind of the ends of the spectrum. And then the Presbyterian view is kind of in the middle. It's kind of, you know, meets in the middle and balances those two views out. So now, let's look at what these different views mean and the specifics of these different views, some of the strengths, the weaknesses, where this is all derived from. So again, you can refer back to that picture just as I'm talking at any point, and maybe we'll talk about it some more later as well. And also, I didn't probably note this, but this is actually from, I took this out of our book. Was the book
every,
we went...
Unto Every Good Work,
by various authors. And it's the book that our men's group actually studied our church officers and things like that. But anyway, this is a chapter on church government. I just thought this was a really neat visual aid, so we threw that in there. So, moving on here. First view we're going to talk about is the Episcopalian view of church government. And so, there's some of the churches that I listed out there. These are the types of churches that hold to this view. So, for example, you have, well, obviously, the Episcopal Church. The Roman Catholic Church is probably the biggest one that holds this type of view. Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, generally these are the high church, high or high liturgy type churches is what you think of when you think of the Episcopalian view of form of church government. And so, similarly to how we said Presbyterians, even in their very own name, kind of define who we are in that. The Episcopalians do the same. And so the Episcopalian is from the Greek episkopos, and that means overseer or superintendent. And that came to mean, that's where they get that from, their word bishop that you find in throughout the New Testament here. So let's look at some of the distinctives, some of the bullet points here. These are some of the kind of distinctives of the Episcopalian view of church government. Well, first, they claim their authority from Christ and his apostles by some direct, infallible, and uninterrupted apostolic succession. So, here's how the Episcopalians view their form of church government, essentially. They say that Christ is the head of the church. They, you know, essentially will acknowledge that. But they say that, you know, Christ, what he's done is he has entrusted the government of the church directly and exclusively to an order of bishops as the successors of the apostles. So, let's break that down. What does that mean exactly? Well, essentially, what they say here is that throughout history, that if you go trace all the way back, and they will, you know, if you ask them, they will trace back, and we're going to look at this with the Roman Catholic Church, even very specifically, they'll trace back to apostolic succession, all the way back to, you know, apostles in the New Testament. And they'll say specifically that, you know, Christ has given the keys to the kingdom, you know, if you will. That's what Scripture talks about too. You know, Peter, for example. And they'll say, okay, well, he is the first, you know, apostle, or he's the first, apostle that they've given the church government over to here. And then the succession runs all the way down from Peter there. And it's appointed to this one specific man. It's this one person here. So, let's look at some more of this, and we'll talk about like the Roman Catholic view, for example. Another distinctive of the Episcopalian view is it's defended primarily by ecclesiastical tradition and early church history. So, you know, for their scriptural evidence for this view is, just to be quite honest, is lacking. It's basically a lot based on tradition. And then the community of believers has no share in the church, in the government of the church, and the bishops do not actually represent the people. So, the primary example of this that probably most of us are familiar with is the Roman Catholic Church. So, this is in your notes as well. So, the Roman Catholic system, for example, they claim their apostolic succession all the way back to Peter. They said, and he said to have primacy among the apostles. The line of successors from Peter are now recognized as a special representative of Christ. And who do we know this is? What does the Roman Catholic Church call their special representatives? They refer to them as the Pope. So, most of us, even if we're not very familiar with the Roman Catholic Church, never been to one or anything like that, you've probably all heard of the Pope, right? Kids, have you heard of the Pope? Maybe you've seen his picture on TV. He's in the news a lot of times and things like that. And so this man for the Roman Catholic Church is essentially, he is their form of church government in that he is the representation for, he speaks on behalf of Christ in their view of church government. He's the one who speaks on behalf of Christ. And so throughout history, there have been many popes and they go through different, the most recent was just elected a few years ago or something. I don't know. Two, 3 years ago sounds right. I don't know. Time passes so quickly now. But, you know, they have really interesting way of electing them that literally includes smoke and things like that. And I don't know about mirrors. But anyway, so moving on. So the Pope is actually their representative in the church government. And so the Roman Catholic Church, like all Episcopalian views of forms of church government, they're essentially what they are is a monarchy. And they're under the control of that Pope. And he has the right, the Pope is the one who has the right to determine and regulate the doctrine, the worship, the government of the church. The people have absolutely no voice in the government of the church. So, we kind of talked about this a little bit last week, you know, when we were giving our examples and things like that. We said, you know, we had talked about, we used the example of starting up a video game club. And we said somebody was going to have to make decisions for the club, right? And that's, it can be a video game club, or it could be, you know, your civil government, or it could be your church government. Whatever organization you have, somebody at some point is going to have to come along and, you know, make decisions on behalf of the group and enforce rules of the group and things like that. So, in the form of church government, what we're asking essentially is, who is that person, or who are those persons going to be who are making all those decisions, who are enforcing all those rules and things like that? So, in the Episcopalian view, or more specifically in the Roman Catholic view, who do they choose to be that person or persons? Again, it's who we just were talking about. It's the Pope. So in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is the one that they give all the authority to, all the power to, and he essentially, you know, he governs the whole church. And so do you guys see any kind of problem with that form of church government at all?
Yeah, you're putting it all in one fallen man.
In one, what type of man?
Fallen man.
So while the Roman Catholic Church will, maintain that he is infallible, and that what the Pope says, you know, he can't err in his decisions and his decrees and things like that. Well, we certainly know that the problem with that saying something like that is that it goes against what God says, and God's Word tells us that all man is fallen, and that all men are, you know, sinful human beings. And so we're going to talk about that and look, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but that is a problem with this form of church government, that is that it puts too much authority in the hands of one single person. And so if they are to, you know, make mistakes, whether, you know, by an accident or just a mistake or something like that, or you know, whether they choose to abuse that power, whatever the you know reasoning behind that is, they're being given you know all this power to make all these decisions, all these you know regarding things like doctrine, regarding things like worship, all these things. They're given all that power in the hands of that one person, and so that can be certainly be problematic, of course, as we see here. So. Now let's look at kind of a subheading under still the Episcopalian view here. And so because they place so much emphasis on this view coming from the apostles and the apostolic succession, well then we want to ask, let's just look at really briefly, you know, who are the apostles? When we talk about the apostles, who are we talking about here? What is the connection of the apostles in Scripture that we read about to church government? So the first thing I want to look at, this is point two under the subheading here. You should be on your notes there, kind of the middle bottom of the first page there. So the apostles. Well, who are they? Well, first, I think we read this scripture last week as well in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. We see that the apostles are, you know, certainly are found in Scripture. So, you know, they're not just kind of at least making this part up out of, you know, out of nowhere. There is scriptural warrant for apostles. And so we see an example of that here in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, that Christ himself gave to the church apostles. So then we want to ask, well, what was the purpose of the apostles? Are they, as the Episcopalian view of church government sees, are apostles to rule the church as that one man? Is that their, you know, the succession comes from them to rule as the one bishop, as the overseer? Well, here's a few things you want to know about the office of the apostle. Well, first of all, the apostolic office is not permanent in nature. The apostles did form a clearly distinct and independent class, but it was not their special task to rule and administer the affairs of the church exclusively. Then next we see that the apostles' duty... So what was the duty of the apostles in the early church? When we read in the book of Acts that there's the apostles that God's given to the church, what was the point of God giving them to the church? And it was their duty to carry the gospel to unevangelized districts, to found churches, and then to appoint others from among the people for the task of ruling these churches. So we see they had a very distinct, a very specific purpose for the apostles in that time period. And I like to relate this to another... Not to get too far off topic, but this is also related to some of the questions that people will bring up, for example, like with regarding charismatic gifts and things like that. The special gifts that were given to the church. So things like healing and things like tongues and those special gifts. And the way that we explain those are, because, you know, again, just like the apostles, we certainly find those things in Scripture. There's no denying that. But what's the reason when we see those things in Scripture, why do we say that our view of the gifts is that they've ceased for today? They're no longer in existence. And the way that I explain that to people is that those were for a specific time and purpose, because in that point, what's happening in the book of Acts? What's happening at this time period where the gifts are happening and God's given the apostles to the church?
Spreading.
What's going on?
Spreading.
And what are they establishing as well? Churches, in the sense of, you know, the churches, the New Testament churches we know today is being established, and they're planning those churches and things like that. And what's something that, one thing that they didn't have then that we do have now?
The Scriptures.
The Scriptures in the closed, complete canon. So, you know, they had some of the Scriptures in the Old Testament, certainly, but, for example, they couldn't read. You know, they're actually living the book of Acts. They can't reference the book of Acts or the epistles and things like that, right? And that's really important. You know, I know it's kind of silly, but it's something that we don't want to overlook. There's really important fact to that, because now our authority comes from what? When we go to make a decision, or when we want to, you know, check back to something, and we want our final authority to be found in
the Word of God.
That's our final authority. And so, at the time of the new church, the New Testament church being founded, well, they don't have the closed, complete canon of Scripture that we have to reference. They, instead, God has given the church the apostles, and he's confirmed their authority. So, for example, you know, could just anybody say they're an apostle? You know, what if I was living at that time and I said, oh yeah, you guys should follow put me. I'm totally an apostle, you know, so do what I say. Well, how would people know that I was telling that I was an apostle versus Peter or somebody over here? And the way that God gave them, conferred the authority on them, was with these sign gifts and things like that. You know, he used them to do, he did healings through them. You know, all these miracles were wrought by the hands of the apostles. And so, again, we just want to reference, kind of got off on a little tangent there, but it's really important to note that there's something totally different that we see there happening in that time in history, in the history of the church. And it's a very specific time that God has for these men, that he's called them to a very specific task at that point in history, and he's given those gifts for a very specific reason in that, in the history. So, for example, now that the church in our time, in 2015, the New Testament church has been established, and thankfully, we do have the closed canon of Scripture, so for those reasons, we don't have the need for those same gifts. We don't have the need for those same that office of the apostle anymore. And instead, what we have, and we'll see as we go to look at the Presbyterian view, what we have now is we have elders that have been appointed down through. We do see some succession in the sense from that office from the New Testament, but we don't see it in the sense of it being just left to that one specific man like the Episcopalian view does. So, and that was kind of a lot, and I apologize if we kind of got off track there, but does that all make sense, what we're saying here in the Episcopalian view, and how they're deriving that view based on their understanding of the office of the apostle and the succession down through the line in the years of church? Does that make sense? Does anybody have any questions right now on the Episcopalian view and the Roman Catholic view? David, a comment?
Well, I've read somewhere, maybe a couple times, that they, Peter, of course, being the first, but there have to be 12. And so there's one of the apostles is a pope, you know, and then there's 11 more, because there has to be a 12, group of 12. And what are those archbishops? I mean, I don't know what that.
So if you'll look on your, here's a good time we can look at our visual aid here. That's a good point too, David. Thank you for bringing that up. The way that the Episcopal Church is set up is, so they actually have the Pope, and you see in the visual, they did a really neat job of actually helping you to see this, to visualize this. He sits very high up on the throne here, and they're depicting him as being, you know, he's way above the little church way down here. And their foundation, you know, they put in here is traditions. And that's what we would say that they're basing this on, is their traditions of church. But he sits way above the church, and he rules over it, this one single person. And then underneath him, you know, they have things listed like the apostles, bishop, priests, deacons. So the Roman Catholic Church, they do have an order of sense, in a sense of, you know, for example, like a local congregation in the Roman Catholic Church. You know, the Pope, well, he is one man. So how could he, you know, he couldn't be in every place at once. So they naturally, you know, set up priests that run the, that are, you know, over the local congregations. And they do have this hierarchy. But ultimately, all the hierarchy funnels up to the one Pope over all these other ones. Yeah, that's a good way to think of it, like a pyramid or a triangle or something. So they have these other, as David was mentioning, you know, things like archbishops that are over their different, you know, I guess like dioceses or whatever they call them and things like that. I'm not as familiar with that too, probably, as I, you know, to explain that as well to you. But essentially what they have is, you know, these other ones like you mentioned, like archbishops, and then it breaks down into, you know, to the lowest level of like the priests at the local congregation. But they're all still answering to the Pope. He is the final authority. As we talked about in our church, we said the final authority was, you know, the Scriptures. And Christ is the head of the church. Well, for them, this has been transferred over to the Pope. And he is the final authority. And so what he says goes. And so you even have cases where, you know, if he contradicted something in the Scriptures, well, the Pope's word would go even above something that appeared to be a contradiction or was a contradiction in Scripture even. They value him so highly. They essentially see him as, you know, he's Christ's representative directly to the church. And so his opinion and his word is valued above even the word of God. And obviously, I don't think we have to explain why that is so dangerous, why that's so problematic, and why that's so sinful, just to put it bluntly. So any other questions or comments or thoughts on the Episcopalian view? Rom or Pastor, you have anything to add to that as well? All right, so let's look at now, we're kind of going, I guess, maybe out of order from the picture here, but I'm going to go to the other end of the spectrum, next in our outline here. So if you're still looking at your picture, it's on the other side here. We're going to look at the independent view. This is also known as the congregational view of church government. And so there's a couple examples here. Churches that this will be found, the churches that have this form of church government, well, the most famous one, the most well-known congregational view is in the Baptist church, which is, we have tons of those around here in Texas, right? We all probably know, seen a Baptist church or know somebody who goes to a Baptist church. And a Baptist church is probably the most well-known church that ascribes to the independent view of church government. And so maybe some of you used to go to a Baptist church at some point or be a member. So some of this is probably going to be very familiar to you once we start talking about this. Some other churches that ascribe to this view as well are like Bible churches, and a lot of non-denominational churches nowadays are independent churches and or congregational churches. And so what is this view of church government? What are the distinctives of this view? What do they say? Well, this is the opposite end of the spectrum. So is where we saw the Episcopalian view being ruled as the one man ruling over all the people. Here is the opposite end of the spectrum. And so instead of one man over all the people, what is this view? Well, this view is that it's government by democracy, or all the people. It's ruled by the local churches, ruled by all the local believers. Again, this is the opposite of the Episcopalian view. The governing power rests exclusively with the members of the church. So, you know, if we thought of the Episcopalian view as kind of the pyramid, you know, to the point going down, this would be like the triangle flipped upside down. You have the wide, all the people. And so, the officers of the church, so they obviously do have, you know, they have officers, they'll have deacons in the Baptist church, and they, of course, have ministers as well. But even the ministers, they're simply functionaries of the local church, and they're appointed to teach, to administer the affairs of the church, and they actually have no governing power beyond that which they possess as another member of the church. The local church, in the independent view, the local church is sufficient to itself, and it cannot be subject to other churches or inter-church organizations or councils. And then the last point is that local churches, they do seek voluntary consultations with other local churches in councils or conventions. So, Baptist Church, for example, what's the most famous Baptist convention? That's in the South. The Southern Baptist Convention. So you probably say to yourself, well, wait, what are you talking about? How are they independent? They're the Southern Baptist Convention. That's a denomination. Aren't they all together in this thing? Yes, but also no. So, you know, don't be fooled by that. Because on one sense, yes, they're all in it together, and that they hold somewhat similar views and somewhat similar doctrine to each other. So that's this last point. They do seek voluntary consultations with the other local churches in their convention, in the Southern Baptist Convention, for example. But the results are always purely advisory and never authoritative or binding. So does that make sense? So what we're saying is, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, they come together for whatever reason. Let's say they want to discuss the way the Lord's Supper is administered or something like that. No matter what, whoever the president of the Southern Baptist Convention is now, I don't even know who that is, but you know, no matter what they say, no matter what conclusion they may come together as a group, once they go back to their local church, the local church is free to say, okay, that's fine, but we're not going to do that. And that's completely fine. Because that church is still, even though they're in the same denomination together and they meet together in these councils and whatever it is, they're all still independent of one another. And like we said just above, in their view, they're sufficient to themselves, and they're not subject to the other churches or the inter-church councils or organizations. So does that make sense? Do you see what we're saying about the Baptist Church? They are independent. That's the independent view of church government. Their single local congregation is its own independent church there. They don't depend, they don't relate to the other churches in the sense of authority, like we would see in the Presbyterian view that we're going to talk to here. So, you can look at your picture here again, and you have the picture here of the church, and see the church in this one is, you know, the really big building here. compared to the little small building in the Episcopalian view. You have the big building here, and this guy, he's just the representative here because, you know, it's all of the church who are members here. And so, for example here, maybe some of you guys could probably touch on this from some examples from, you know, actually being members or spending time in Baptist churches or... but you have things like in a Baptist church, for example, when it comes to deciding membership, for example. Who is it that, you know, kind of makes that decision? Well, it's actually the whole congregation who will vote. And I don't remember if we talked about this last week in our lesson, but I was talking to someone about this. You know, I heard a story where a gentleman who was a former Baptist was saying, you know, I still remember we would have congregational meetings. And, you know, he was like a teenager. And he said, I'd be voting on the members of who was going to join the church. Me, myself, as like a 17-year-old. And he said, I didn't even know that person. So I just kind of arbitrarily was like, yeah, I guess he seems like a nice guy. Sure, we'll have him be a member of the church. You know, so things like that, you know, to make decisions on something that is that important to the body of the church, to the life of the church, just to be thrown out to everybody to kind of make just, it's essentially a democratic view. Everybody's voting, you know, by popular vote. There's what's ruling the decisions of the church. And so we can probably think of many dangers and many problems that would arise from that congregational view as well. So does anybody else have any other examples or comments regarding that independent view? Maybe somebody who's had experience time in a Baptist church or anything like that?
I like the drawing here because the pastor here is standing on the New Testament alone. I like in the Presbyterian it has the whole Bible. And here there's this emphasis very much on the New Testament, which I thought was very good that he threw out. And I think eventually what tends to happen in a lot of these churches I've noticed is that even though they're congregational, what happens is you end up with the pastor as sort of the focal point of the church because he is really the only sort of authority figure. So it ends up being almost like a prelacy of one, you know, episcopacy of one.
So know, like a small episcopal view.
Yeah, it ends up being a small episcopal
local
view.
That's kind of you're going to naturally want to revert to that. You know, like we were talking about, again, with any organization or any club you form, someone is going to have to make those decisions and enforce decisions. And so, you know, in theory, what the independent church is saying is that all the people have this power. But, you know, how does that work out? Well, somebody is going to be the one who has to do the dirty work or whatever it is, or make some kind of final decision on things. And yeah, that will probably fall to the minister of the church because he's, you know, the minister, and he's naturally the most visible person in the church, things like that. And so you do kind of see that happening in the Baptist church as well, that their church kind of, their little independent church, because it's on its own functioning there, can revert to that, you know, local, small little pope there making decisions. And then also, as you pointed out there, that New Testament picture there, Pastor and I were just talking about this before we started, and we were noting that, you know, the Baptists they do emphasize the New Testament and the church beginning there in the New Testament, and, you know, they have disregard for the picture of the church that we see in the Old Testament as well, is where we can trace back and see, you know, the church existing even in the Old Testament. The emphasis for them is only on the New Testament as well. So, any comments or thoughts before we move on to the Presbyterian view? So, now, finally, we get to the Presbyterian form of church government. Yeah, everybody can say, yeah, I like that. I'm getting pumped up back there. So, Presbyterian form of church government is kind of in between, is the kind of the middle ground, if you will, between the Episcopalian view and the Baptist view. And so, even if you had never heard of Presbyterian government or didn't know anything else about it, just by knowing that alone, that it's kind of the middle ground, you could probably figure out at this point kind of maybe the way that the Presbyterian form of church government is set up. And so, the way that that's set up is that we have, here's a couple bullet points here under C on your notes here. Well, first of all, we acknowledge that Christ is the head of the church and the source of all its authority. So we do not see the source coming from anywhere else. That includes not the Pope and not the state. So I think this is really important to note here. Again, tracing, if you want to look at our Presbyterian history, especially in our RPCNA, You know, Presbyterian history, there's very strong points in our Presbyterian history regarding these two issues here. Regarding issues battling the Pope, we see that with the Reformers. You know, our Reformation, our history, going back to the Reformers, this was a big battle for them regarding the you know, who was going to hold the authority of the church. And then if you look at the history in our Covenanters as well, this was a big battle for them regarding the who was going to hold the authority. And at that time, they were battling with the state having authority over the church. And that was something that was so, you know, as Pastor Mark will often mention, you know, some of the sufferings that our Covenanter forefathers went through and that they endured, those trials and things, for their faith. It was directly due to their convictions regarding church government and their convictions that, you know, Christ was the only king head over the church and that they would not let the state make their decisions for them. So, moving on from that, we also see in the Presbyterian view that the church, though many, it's also spoken of in the singular as the church, singular, so the church universal. So why is this important? Well, the church universal, we should have a connection, right? We should not be independent of our brothers and sisters. We don't want to have another Presbyterian church, you know, down the street or something like that we don't have anything to do with or anything like that. Or that we associate with in name only or something like that. We should have connections with, especially, you know, like our brothers in the RP church. That's something, you know, we've talked about that's really, you know, we see is really valuable, especially in the RP church. You know, the connections that we have with our other local congregations, you know, and think about our congregations and our friends in Stillwater and in Kansas and all the other dear brothers and sisters that we have and the connections we have to them. So that's something important as well. We also see that elders of the church are mentioned. So elders are certainly scriptural. It's a biblical thing. I'm not going to read or list all the verses here that are listed as the passages, but you can reference those later. We've read some of the Acts 15 passage, I think, last week. So you can remember to make the reference to that where the elders are mentioned. And we see that the last point, that the elders are shown meeting together to govern the church. Again, we see the scriptural evidence for this, for the Presbyterian form of government. And this indicates a Presbyterian type of government active in governing the church in Jerusalem. And so then I included a quote here as well that has been ascribed to so many people throughout the years. I don't know anybody specific that it, you know, is ascribed to. But this quote essentially says that all church power fundamentally is in the church itself, in its exercise, in them that are specially called thereunto. So, fundamentally, or the basic power of the church, the authority of the church, rests in the actual church itself. You know, this is Christ giving the power. You know, he, you know, sets the church up and he rules over the church. And the church, this is kind of where the Baptists get their view, you know, that of the priesthood of believers and things like that. That's why they think that it's important and say, oh, you know, that, you know, the church should be ruled democratically, you know, all the people should have a voice. But then we also say that in exercise, the power of the church is given to them specifically called thereunto. And those, of course, are the office bearers. And so this, again, is kind of the balance between that Episcopalian view and that congregational or independent view here. So, lastly, just to close out in a few minutes, the last notes here was just two reasons that you kind of can boil this down to for Presbyterian church government. And so the first reason here listed is, you know, not to sound silly or anything like that, but it's essentially that Presbyterianism is biblical. And so that's kind of an obvious reason, right, that we subscribe to the Presbyterian form of church government is because, as we've noted here in all these passages in Acts, and we're going to look at this a lot more in detail the next couple weeks when we specifically talk about the office of the elder and the office of the deacon. We're going to look at the scripture references and how we find those and things like that. But Presbyterianism is biblical, and I have a couple quotes here, and so I think we have time to just read through these few quotes. But the first quote is from James Bannerman, and here's what he says regarding Presbyterianism. He says, "Does the Word of God afford us a model, more or less detailed, of ecclesiastical polity and organization, which it is the duty of Christians at all times and in all circumstances to imitate? Or is there no authoritative delineation or exhibition of church government at all, so that it's left to be regulated entirely by the dictates of human expediency or Christian prudence?" So, let's kind of break that quote down here, because like a lot of the great theologians of old, you know, sometimes they use some big words in there and things like that. But what is Bannerman essentially asking here? He's asking a question, and he says, where, you know, what is, where do we get this view or this idea of how we're going to govern the church, how we're going to run the church? And here's Bannerman's question. He says, does the Word of God afford us a model? And, you know, talks about that. Or is there no, you know, do we have no example at all in Scripture, and instead it's left to be regulated entirely by the dictates of human expediency or convenience or Christian prudence? So, see what Bannerman's asking here? He says, where do we get this example? He says, do we see a biblical example? Do we see scriptural evidence of a church government? Or is it just something that God has left to us to kind of figure out on our own and just use kind of wisdom and be practical about it? And that's what Bannerman's asking. And so how would you answer Bannerman in that, in, to his question there?
God has spoken in His Word.
God has spoken in His Word. And so again, that's something that's very important. We don't want to state the obvious here, but if we do find scriptural evidence and God has given us in Scripture, then it's something that we, you know, can't just gloss over. We can't, or we can't throw out, you know, what He's told us here in His Word. So the second quote here is from Burkhoff. And he says, he's kind of touching on, well, let me read the quote to you and then we'll see what he's referencing here. Burkhoff says, this theory of popular government, he's referencing the Congregationalist view here. This theory of popular government, the Congregationalist view, making the office of the ministry altogether dependent on the action of the people, is certainly not in harmony with what we learn from the Word of God. Moreover, the theory that each church is independent of every other church fails to express the unity of the Church of Christ, has a disintegrating effect, disintegrating effect, and opens the door for all kinds of arbitrariness in church government. There's no appeal from any of the decisions of the local church. So Burkhoff here, he's kind of specifically in this quote dealing with the congregational view. But again, basically what he's making reference to is he says, you know, look at the problems that are posed by the congregational view or the independent view. And not only that, but these problems, you know, that arise from that are directly going against what Scripture has called us to. And those are things like we discussed, like the unity of the church. You know, this independent idea of churches being independent. You know, that's something that is not found in Scripture. That is not what, you know, God has taught us in His Word there. So again, Presbyterian form of church government is biblical, is scriptural. And so then the second point, why that's important for a church government, and we kind of already touched on this as well. And the second point is that because man is sinful. So if in the first, maybe that first point here, you can kind of look at it, maybe that's more dealing with the congregational view, and some of the problems with the congregational view, that it just kind of goes against what God has called us to in Scripture. The second view, or the second point here, is maybe dealing more with the Episcopalian view, and the problem with that is that man is sinful. And so I think we've already pretty much touched on that. So real quickly, though, I'll just read you this Bannerman quote, and I think it's really interesting what Bannerman does here in this quote. He says, "To the terms and manner of his restored fellowship with God and acceptable worship, must we add the constitutions and regulations of the worshiping society, as a point more especially beyond the power or competency of a sinner to determine. Neither in regard to the services and ordinances of worship, nor in regard to the constitution and order of the church, are we justified in saying that these are lawful matters for human arrangement or decision." So, what is Bannerman, what's the point he's making here? Well, he does something very interesting in this little quote here, and I kind of ripped it out of context, but what he's referring to is he's comparing worship and our view of our understanding of how the church is to worship God. He's comparing that to how the church is to understand or to view church government. And what Bannerman says is, you know, we've talked about the regulative principle, and we emphasize that in our Presbyterian churches. And we emphasize to people, when it comes to worship, we tell people that if God has commanded that we're to worship Him in one way, then we have no right to make our own devices and to worship Him in our own ways of doing that, right? That is that goes directly against the second commandment. And the reason for that is because, as Bannerman's making the point, is because we're sinful human beings. And so if we are left to make our own decisions regarding something like worship, how are we going to do that? You think we'll get it right if we just come together on our own and we set Scripture aside and we say, okay, how should we worship God? If we set Scripture aside and we just do it on our own here, are we going to get that right? No, we're not. And it's because we're sinful people. We're fallen people. We're always going to revert back to that sinful nature, and we're going to worship God the way we want to worship Him, which is going to be falsely, which is going to be wrong. And Bannerman compares the same way of thinking, or the same principles there, to the form of church government as well. Just like in worship, if we come to the idea of church government and we say, okay, this is all well and good here, God, but let's set that aside for now. Let's set the Word of God aside. And let's just come together on our own. And again, you know, with our wisdom and with our, you know, practical way of doing things, let's figure out how we should run the church. Well, just like with worship, are we going to get that right? No, we're not. Just like with worship, we're sinful human beings. And if we place one man in authority to make these decisions, and we come together and we say, oh yeah, sure, he's infallible. Well, we've already said that that's completely contradictory to what Scripture tells us. We know man is, in fact, fallible. And we know man is, in fact, sinful. And so man is going to get church government wrong if he does it just on his own. And man is going to get church government, you're going to run into a lot of problems if man is the one man is solely making all those decisions and things like that. So does that make sense? Do we see the problems that arise there from these other two views, the congregational view and the Episcopalian view? And do we also see as well, while we're saying that, the reason that the Presbyterian view is what we esteem to be you know, the scriptural view and the biblical view, and why God has called us to that Presbyterian view of church government. Does that make sense? So, as we're closing here, does anybody have any questions or any other comments on this? I'll just tell you real quick before we move on, we haven't looked as in-depth at the Presbyterian view, for example, as specifically how the Presbyterian view works in the local congregation, but that's what we're going to look at in the next coming weeks as well. So we're going to talk about the specific offices that God has given to the church, and we're going to talk about how that works locally and then carries out naturally, you know, through, for example, things like we have a presbytery, we have a synod. We're going to talk about, first of all, what some of those words mean. You've probably heard them a lot. Maybe you're not exactly familiar. What is a synod? Huh? Well, we'll answer that in the next couple weeks. We'll talk about how those work. So as you look at, again, lastly, your visual aid here, and you see some of the things that are included on here, it talks about a pastor and a session, and it talks about presbytery, synod, and things like that. So maybe you're thinking, okay, I get those are all Presbyterian things, and you're telling me those are biblical things. But if you're still not clear on all those things, well, that's okay for right now, because that's what we're going to cover in the next couple weeks as well. So, but with that being said, does anybody have anything else to add to the different views of church government? Rom?
I just wanted to offer one thing, which is that you know, in the Episcopal view, you see that the courts get smaller and smaller and smaller until you get to that one man at the top. Well, in the Presbyterian view, the courts actually start off smaller at the bottom, and then they get bigger and bigger and bigger, which you'll cover the synod. And it's that, so you at the top, the highest court is actually all of the elders in the church. So there's that wonderful safety against man's sinfulness. As
great
said,
point.
As we get to the very top of this.
Great point. And so we often will make reference to the plurality of elders in the Presbyterian church. It's always elders in the plural sense. You know, a Presbyterian church doesn't really function with just a singular elder. That's not how it works. And so, again, that's a very good point as well, that it's this plurality, you know, in the numbers there. There is wisdom, and there is safety as well, and things like that. So that's a very good point. And, yeah, that's what we're some of what we're going to look at in the next coming weeks as well. Pastor?
I had just an observation in our journey being Warren Baptist into the Baptist Church, you know, for many, many years. We actually had a number of times on the subject of man being sinful, we didn't actually know what the Bible taught about church government, but we had a number of pastors who did some bad things,
Mm-hmm.
And no one ever really did anything about it, because that's one of the things, as we'll cover as we go along, when it comes to discipline, there was no real discipline outside of that local church. And so on one occasion, the guy would go to the next church down the road and get another job.
Yeah.
And that really disillusioned us for a lot of years. And we started to see what the Bible said about it, and that sort of drove us into the Presbyterian church. And we had a lot of good experiences. Now we've been in the Presbyterian church for about 19 years, I think, 18 years. And
you're dating yourself.
I guess so. but I just wanted to say, we're still sinful, you know.
Yes.
That is one of the reasons why we realized the benefit of we have had a pastor do some bad things in the Presbyterian church, and then the presbytery didn't do anything about it. So even the system that's given to us in the Word of God is given to sinful men, and we are still apt to even distort that divine form of church government.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sad thing to see, but we have had many, many more good experiences being Presbyterian than we did Baptist. We
right.
have not even time to compare. It's a wonderful comparison.
Well, that's a very good point as well, and I appreciate you making that. So we would consider, you know, just going back to the worship example, you know, even though we would say distinctives like, you know, for example, our singing of the Psalms exclusively, we say, well, that's what we see in Scripture that God expects us to do. Now, with that being said, we approach that very humbly, because we would be the first to admit, I think, all of us here who are exclusive Psalm singers would never say, well, yeah, well, I always worship God perfectly, and my church always worships God perfectly. We always get that right. We do our worship. It's always right. No, we'll be the first to admit that we certainly still do not worship God. We never do that perfectly, and we won't this side of heaven. And the same with our form of church government, which is a very good view. So God has given us this scriptural mandate and these principles that we have, and so we want to do our best that we can to be obedient to the Word. But again, yes, very good that we are still sinful people, and we won't get this perfect either as well. Did you have something, David?
Yeah, I was just going to say I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. Pretty much did attend a Methodist church for a little while, but and it was very frustrating, because I mean, it became very much the deacons in the churches that I was involved with, and one in particular, the longest, they wore his Green Acres, the name of the church, the Anchor God, and Tyler, and those deacons wore green jackets. That's how you knew that they were deacons. Didn't have any elders, of course, because they're bad. But those deacons, I mean, it was the deal, man. If you were a deacon, you know, and
kind of a social status,
a very social thing, yeah. And it was a popularity contest. Mm-hmm. And you had to make X dollars per year, you know, and have the right initials after your name, and all those things. Otherwise, you weren't even considered. It didn't matter if you were a very godly man. That wasn't the prerequisite.
Right.
You know. So, but there's really nothing you can do about it, because deacons voted in deacons.
Hmm.
Not the congregation.
Yeah, that's very interesting as well. So yeah, they're kind of straying from their own.
but you're right. I mean, I was like, well, the Southern Baptist Convention said this. Why are we doing it this way still? And I'm like, because we don't agree with that.
Yeah.
And I'm like, what?
There's the independency.
And so then when I met my wife after I got out of the Navy, you know, I started going to the Lutheran church. The Lutheran church is very similar to what we do. I mean, they have a local, they have elders. They don't have, that church isn't commissioned as a church until they have elders and a pastor. They don't see any difference between teaching elder and ruling elder.
Hmm.
Even though they call ruling elders, the pastor is called an elder. It's weird.
Right.
And then they have a general assembly, which is the state, over that area. And then they have general assembly at the, you know, national level. And so it's kind of structured the same. And another difference is that those elders aren't appointed for life. They have terms.
of like 4 years, and then they either get re-voted in, or they can say, you know, I'm tired, I can't, you know,
yeah.
you know, I can't do this anymore for a bit, but anyway.
Well, those are all good points as well, and that's something else we want to cover. What are the actual qualifications for the offices that we find, you know, for the office of elder, for the office of deacon? Is it just a popularity contest? Is it, you know, an income, you know, should the people who own businesses and things? So we'll look at that as well in the next couple weeks. So I want to encourage you, you know, to be back here in the next couple weeks as well to hear some further on church government. So we'll go ahead and close there, and we'll have the